Morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you. It's good to sing with you. It's good to gather with you as we almost every week have a chance to do. This morning we look again at the man named Moses, his life, and how God used him profoundly, and most specifically how God has placed him in the scriptures to help point and direct our hearts toward Christ. As we look at Moses' life, we are to see Jesus in clearer and clearer ways. Just a note about the weeks ahead. 2 weeks from today, Pastor Keith will be preaching in this same series on Jesus and the Passover. As we look at the Passover in the book of Exodus and how Christ fulfills that and uses that to paint a picture of himself in the Last Supper. And so rather than having the Lord's Supper next Sunday, as we typically would on the first Sunday of the month, we're going to move that back to the 13th of August. Because taking the Lord's Supper on that day when we focus on that text from Exodus will sync up, we hope, really, really well and serve your hearts well also. So just be aware of that. Not a permanent change, just a one-month change, and we hope that it is helpful to us as a people. Just by way of review, what we've already seen so far as we've looked at Jesus and Moses, as we looked at how Moses directs our heart toward Christ, this is what we covered in detail last week. Both Moses and Jesus share some very similar and parallel paths in life. Both of them were sent to their people after a period of apparent silence from God that numbered about 400 years in length on both occasions. Both Jesus and Moses were given names that spoke of their purpose in life. Moses meant he who draws out. Jesus meant God saves. Both Jesus and Moses were sent to a people who were at that time under great oppression and bondage. The Israelites under the boot of Pharaoh, the people of Jesus' day under the rule of Rome, and more specifically, more eternally, under the rule of Satan. Number four, both Jesus and Moses entered life with a threat of death upon their head because of a paranoid ruler. For Moses, it was Pharaoh. For Jesus, it was Herod. Number five, Jesus and Moses both left places of privilege in order to identify with their brothers. Moses left the palace of Pharaoh. Jesus left the palace of his father to come and be among us, those he would rescue. And both Jesus and Moses led a great exodus of God's chosen people. For Moses, it was the Israelites. For Jesus, it's us, right? We are rescued through the waters of judgment by the one who doesn't just part the waters, but who walks on top of the waters, who doesn't just send bread from heaven in the form of manna, but who is the bread of life from heaven, come to satisfy and to sustain our souls. And so in the Old Testament, Moses will rightly look forward prophetically and say that there's coming a prophet, one who will be like me. You listen to him, God has sent him. In the New Testament, Jesus will look back and will say, Moses wrote about me. He was pointing to me. And so, church, Jesus is not only like Moses. Jesus is at every turn, in every way, in every aspect. He is better than Moses. For Christ was not simply a physical exodus leading us out of physical earthly bondage to places like Egypt and to rulers like Pharaoh. But Christ's exodus was a spiritual one, leading us out of eternal bondage, leading us out of death and sin and hell and the clutches of Satan, and leading us, as Wes just said so well, to blessing and grace in this life in Christ and blessing and grace in Christ that will sustain and endure forever. So today we want to continue in examining these parallels between Moses and Jesus, but also over and over again seeing the continued excellence of Christ above Moses. So our text for today will be from Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through, I think, 15. They won't all fit on one screen, so we'll look at them in a couple here. And it is the account of Moses meeting God in the burning bush. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and his truth. Let's read this together. Let's be in wonder and awe in a fresh way over a text that can become familiar to us, and by God's grace may we see it with new eyes. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Father, it is a wondrous and humbling thing that you would even see fit to reveal yourself to us. We in no way have earned or merited that honor. We don't deserve any revelation from you. You give it to us because you are good. You give it to us because you know that in us seeing and knowing you and beholding you as you are, our hearts will rejoice. It is the best thing you could offer to us, yourself. And so we are grateful that in this text today, and we will see hopefully today as well, in Christ even more fully, you reveal yourself to us. Well, Lord, we want to love what we see. We want to know you as you have shown yourself to be. We don't want to fit you in a box. We don't want to follow and worship a God made in our own image. We want to worship you as you are. Help us to do that. Incline our hearts toward you. Open our eyes. Soften us today so that we are receptive to what your word would say. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for initiating a relationship with us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. You're good. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So when we think about the life and the ministry of Moses here on earth in Old Testament times, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the Lord has actually been really kind to us in helping us to understand how his life was laid out. It's rather simple with respect to a timeline. The first 40 years of Moses' life were spent in the land of Egypt from birth until the age of 40. In the book of Acts, it says that it was at that point in his life, at 40 years old, that he went to visit his brothers who were in bondage. So he lives in Egypt for the first 40 years. The middle 40 years of his life begins with him murdering the Egyptian, being rebuked by his Israelite brothers, and fleeing into the wilderness, into the land of Midian. And so he spends years 41 through approximately 80 in the wilderness, in the desert, as a shepherd of sheep. We see in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, that Moses was about 80 years old when he was called back by God to encounter Pharaoh again, which means the last 40 years of Moses' life were spent not only in the Exodus, but leading God's people as a shepherd of men in the desert. And we know that Moses died at 120 years old. So 40, 40, 40, a nice symmetrical breakdown for all the engineers in the room. You're welcome. And this passage today takes place right before Moses will go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. So he is around 80 years old at the beginning of Exodus 3. When God intersects Moses in the wilderness on a hillside by means of a burning bush. Now, Moses had spent 4 decades in the desert, which means there's probably a pretty good chance this was not the first tree that he saw on fire in the desert. But this one was different, right? The bush was burning, but the wood was not consumed, which means the flame was not dependent upon the tree for fuel. This fire was self-sustaining. That'll be important. We'll loop back around to that several times this morning. This fire was self-existent. And this caught the eye of Moses. In verse 3 of Exodus 3, it says that he turned aside to see this great sight. He had not ever witnessed something quite like this, and it caught his attention. So God puts out the bait, Moses takes it, the hook is set, and the conversation begins. God has his man right where he wants him, verses 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am," Moses replies. Verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." It hadn't been holy ground before God got there, but now God has arrived, and it is holy. And it is right for Moses to recognize this. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God introduces himself, and Moses is quick to cower, and rightly so, for God is big and Moses is small, right? God is holy and altogether separate and other, and Moses is sinful and ordinary like the rest of us. But in spite of all Moses' inabilities and sinful imperfections, God has chosen him for a purpose. God has selected him by hand to carry out his plan. And we see this unfold in verses 7 through 8. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" God means to get his people out of Egypt. He will exodus them. And he has purposed to use this man named Moses as a primary tool toward that end. He will use Moses to accomplish that purpose. And so God speaks again in verse 10. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, Moses, I think quite understandably, is taken aback by this. He hears this and he says, "Are you sure you're talking to me, God? Do you know who I am? Have you got the right guy?" Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, we can criticize Moses for questioning God, but let's be honest. We would ask the same question, wouldn't we? If we are in Moses' sandals for any amount of time at all, we would be saying the exact same thing. This is a horribly intimidating game plan that God has just put before Moses. I want you to walk into the throne room of quite possibly the most powerful man on the planet. Moses, the one who represents an administration that despises your people, the Hebrews. A ruling party that has systematically enslaved the Jewish adults and has murdered the Jewish babies. Moses, go to that guy as an exile shepherd that fled 4 decades ago. Go to that guy as a representative of the slave class. Go to that guy. March into his office and proclaim that he needs, at the request of a God he doesn't believe in, he needs to free your people. That's a steep hill to climb. Can we at least agree to that? And in some sense, we can understand, I think we should understand Moses' response here. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Have you ever asked that, even a little bit, in your moments of privacy with the Lord? God, really? That's your plan? That's the path you want me to walk? That's the road ahead of me, according to your perfect wisdom? Really, that? Really me? If you think about it, from God's perspective, he actually could have given Moses a pretty good answer, right? Who are you, Moses? Why did I pick you to carry out this plan? Well, let me tell you, Moses, your very name means he who draws out. You were made for this kind of stuff, Moses. You were born a Hebrew, but you were raised in the house of Pharaoh, which means you can speak to the upper class culture and you can represent and mediate for those who are in bondage. You understand both parties who are involved. Who else is going to have those credentials, Moses? On top of that, you have spent the last 40 years wandering patiently around the hillsides and the desert of Midian. You've been chasing sheep for 4 decades. Now I want you to herd and to shepherd people. I've trained you. You are better today than you were back then. You are ready. There's not a better person for this job than you. Just look at all you bring to the table. Have you read your resume lately, Moses? In fact, Moses, just between the two of us, if I didn't have you on my team, I'd be a wreck. I'm really grateful you're available for this job. This Pharaoh thing would be really tough without you, Moses. God could have said that, but he says none of that, does he? Do you remember the burning bush from earlier? A tree that mysteriously was burning but was not burned up. That image represented God. God was in that. But which part, the bush or the fire, represented God? I would make the case it is the fire. God is often, consistently in Scripture, represented as a fire. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Deuteronomy. In the Exodus, you have the pillar of fire by night, representing God's presence, guiding, leading, protecting his people. You have the fire that fell from heaven when Solomon dedicated the temple. You have the tongues of fire descending upon the people of God at Pentecost. God was in the fire, and the fire was in and among the bush, but the fire did not depend on anything for its sustenance. It burned independent of fuel. God was not looking for firewood on a hillside when he ran into Moses. He is self-sustaining. So God could have answered Moses' question and left Moses feeling really good about himself. But the point of Moses' life and the point of Moses' calling was not to make much of Moses, was it? It was to make much of God, as we've already been reminded this morning. That's why we gather. Not to feel good about ourselves, but to be reminded of how good God is to us. So God does not even address Moses' concern. Instead, he redirects Moses' attention back to where it should have been in the first place, to the glory and the presence and the promises of God. And essentially, God says to Moses, instead of me telling you about you, why don't I tell you about me? That'll be far better for your heart, Moses. And you see in verse 12, and he said, but I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought these people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What is God's best answer to Moses' honest question? Who am I, God? I'll be with you. Don't you worry about you. Focus on me. God pledges his presence. He promises to be with Moses and with the people Moses will lead. And that's all Moses gets from God, right? I'll be with you. And guess what, church? That's enough, is it not? That's enough. His promised presence is sufficient for Moses. It is enough to answer and to calm the questions and fear in his heart. And so God has said, I am aware of your sufferings, of the sufferings of your people, Moses. I hear, I see, I know, and I have come down, is what he says, to deliver you, and I will be with you. Now, in light of all this, I suspect that Moses' heart and mind have to be swirling. And so he follows it up with more statements than Moses said to God. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So just a bit of context here that I hope will be helpful to us with respect to the point of history that the Israelites find themselves in as they are under the captivity of the Egyptians. Moses, and by extension, all of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt at this point, had been raised in an environment and had known nothing but this environment of false gods put forth by the Egyptians, Amun-Ra, Isis, Osiris, and many others. So the Egyptians had this broad spectrum of false gods that they worshipped, and each god had a name, and each god with its specific name had a specific domain. They were responsible for a certain area of life, being it crops and harvest, or sky and rain, or health, or fertility, and it went on and on and on. Any portion of life you could comprehend, they had a god that was over that. That's what Moses and the Hebrew people knew and saw every day of their lives. It's likely that's all they knew and saw. Names and domains. And so God is essentially saying here, Moses, tell them I also have a name. And tell them I have a domain. It's everywhere. It's everything. I don't have categories. I don't have boundaries. If they want to know who I am, how I stack up against everything else in this pantheon of divine beings that they've been living under and drowning in for 400 years, tell them I am who I am. This could rightly be translated as well as I am what I am, and I will be what I will be. And church, any way you parse that name, it communicates the same thing. This God, the one true God, Yahweh, will not be boxed in. He will not be defined by man-made parameters. He will set the boundaries on his own. And by the way, he says, I don't have any boundaries. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob is self-defining, he is self-existing, he is self-sustaining, and he is independent of everything and everyone. And any attempt by created finite creatures like us to categorize or to control him, that attempt will be refused and it will fail. Recall one more time the bush and the flame from earlier. The bush burned, but the bush was not consumed because the flame did not require a source of fuel in order to exist. And Moses saw that great sight, and he turned aside to see it because he did not have a category to put it in, because God will not be categorized. He's bigger, he's better, he's holy, he is altogether other. So the manner in which God chooses to self-identify is simple, it's beautiful, and it's rich. It outpaces our ability to grasp all that God means when he says, I am who I am. And that's the point, right? Moses asked a question he probably thought was fairly straightforward. God, if they tell me, we want to know who sent you, Moses, what's the name of this God you're coming on behalf of? Well, what do I say? What's your name? And Moses got more than he bargained for. You always do with God, don't you? I am who I am. So let's take all of that. Where are we at as we think about how God has defined and revealed himself here in Exodus 3? We see the implications of Exodus 3 is that Moses is meeting a God who is the eternal and self-existing God who has purposed to come down to his people in order to deliver them from bondage and has promised to be with them in the midst of this deliverance. So let's take all of that glorious truth about who God is in his very essence and let's move forward and look forward to Christ. And let's see the connections here between God revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush and how Christ has seen fit to reveal himself to us. And hopefully, even from this very short list of implications here, you see it coming clear. An eternal God coming down to his people to be with us. God with us for the purpose of salvation. That's Christ, is it not? God with us, among us, to save us. That's Emmanuel. Exodus 3 is really a Christmas passage, church. But let's let the words of Christ speak for themselves. Because in John 8, the Savior says some amazing things. He's in the midst of an interaction with the Jewish leaders of his day. This is one of their frequent conversations. It's verses 48 through 59 that we'll read. And so far, if you look at the larger context here, they have already labeled him as an illegitimate child. And he has already looked them in the eye and called them sons of Satan. So things are going really well so far, right? And it says this, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? What's your name? How are you going to identify yourself, Jesus? Aren't they not, in a very similar way to the Israelites of old, asking, who are you? Tell us your name. And Jesus says this in verses 54 through 59. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus could not have been more clear as to who he thought he was. And he deliberately labels himself. He reaches back to the burning bush encounter of God and Moses in Exodus 3. And he takes that label and he puts it right on his chest. And he says, "That's me. I am." And church, anyone who says to you, "Jesus never claimed to be God," has never read this passage. And specifically, they have never read verse 59, because the people who heard Jesus on that day were so convinced that he had called himself God. They were so offended by his statement that they picked up rocks immediately to murder him. This was a clear declaration of divinity by Christ. And just by way of further detail, this isn't the only time that Jesus does this. In fact, much of the book of John is built around seven strategic I am statements that Jesus makes. We don't have time to go into these. Take note of them. They are fascinating. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. John builds his gospel narrative around Jesus saying, "I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. Don't mistake this." There was no question in Jesus' mind as to who he was. Apparently, he wanted us to be really clear on this point. "I am the eternal God, come down to dwell among my people. I am Emmanuel, God with you for the purpose of salvation. And I have come to deliver my people from bondage." Church, it can be easy, I think. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect I'm not the only one in the room who would agree with this statement. It can be easy to lose our sense of awe with respect to Jesus, to grow comfortable and casual with statements like this. "Yeah, Jesus said he is the I am. Let's move on to something else." But as we take time to really consider the implications of this, the effects upon our hearts are nothing short of massive. If this is who Jesus is, it matters how we interact with him, right? Moses encountered the I am on a given day upon a certain hillside in a specific burning bush. But if we are followers of Christ, we don't just meet the I am occasionally. He is within us. The God who was the flame in the tree and was self-sustaining is in us. What did Jesus say? What's the promise he made before he left in John 14? "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ, Paul will say in Romans 8. Jesus promised that for the people of God who have been rescued by the Son of God and filled with the Spirit of God, God, the I Am, would be in them. So I want to challenge you to think about the nature of a relationship with the I Am, about the nature of a relationship with Christ who claims to be the I Am, and whether you would claim Christ as your Savior this morning, and you would say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, or if you would honestly say, I am not a follower of Jesus, but maybe you are considering following Christ, I want to call you to consider the weightiness and the wonder of knowing Christ for who he says he is. There are many perspectives we could take on this. I just want to draw out three. Because Jesus is the I Am, he must be known in a personal way. The fact that God revealed himself with a personal name is significant. This is not a label. This is a name. Salvation is not a process or a plan. It is a person that we come to. It's Jesus. We love and we trust and we follow and we worship Jesus. Not a system of belief primarily. We worship Jesus. This is the radical difference between following Christ and following other systems of belief in the world. Other religions say follow this procedure, adhere to this plan or this path, and then after enough effort, you will be changed and you will be saved, right? But Jesus says, come to me, know me, follow me, and I will save you, and then I will change you. Jesus catches fish and then he cleans them. That's always the order. It's a relationship with a person. Because Jesus is the great I Am, he must be known in a personal way. Because Jesus is the great I Am, he must be followed in a pervasive manner. The gods of Egypt were compartmentalized and fenced in. They were confined to certain portions and aspects of life based on their credentials and their power. But Yahweh, the I Am, has no boundaries and possesses no limitations. Nothing outside of him could define him. He self-defines. He was independent of all and yet involved in all. Jesus Christ, if he is to be known and followed, is not interested in being an add-on to your already busy life. Salvation isn't taking a little bit of Jesus and carving out a new space in your heart so he can move in and have a guest home. Jesus demands, and he deserves, because of who he says he is, he demands the keys, the access to every room of your heart, to every corner, to every closet, to every pantry of your life, to the attic, to the basement, and to everything in between. Jesus did not die to rent a room from you. He died to purchase you at great cost and expense, to have and to own and to rescue and to redeem and to restore every part of you. And so a saving relationship with Christ, if you are to know him, it is a pervasive relationship in its nature. And then thirdly, because Jesus is the I Am, he must be seen as preeminent above all else. Now, this might sound or look on the surface like just a repeat or a rephrasing of number two, right? Christ must be followed in a pervasive manner. But consider the scenario of that house picture again, that an individual could have access to every room in the house, but not be given control over everything in every room, right? You could say, you can look, but I still control. God says, no, I will look and I will control as well every part. I will be preeminent. I will be above all else. God revealed himself to Moses as the one who wasn't just in everything, but was also the one above everything. And so because God was above Pharaoh, God ripped his kingdom from him. Because God was preeminent over slavery, the Hebrew captives would go free, right? And because God was above history, 400 years of apparent silence and bondage would be vanquished in a matter of months. And because God was above nature, the bush would be burned but not consumed, and the water would part, and manna would fall from heaven. And the list could go on. So Christ is not just our Savior, He is our Lord. He's our boss. He's our king. He is our preeminent sovereign ruler. In fact, I would say to you, if you say to me, Jesus is my Savior, He's just not my Lord, He is likely neither to you. He is to be of highest value in our hearts. Our most precious treasure, precious above and before and beyond all else. There's so much more that ought to be said about Christ. And we will never get to the bottom of His worth. We will never plumb the depths of the praise that He deserves. And as Pastor West reminded us, we have all of eternity to pursue that. But what a glorious self-revelation of God in Exodus 3. I am who I am. I am the great God of heaven, come down to be among my people, to dwell with them for the purpose of deliverance and rescue. And what a stunning claim from Christ in the Gospel of John. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God, come down incarnate among you to deliver you from your sins. I will be with you. And for those who follow Him, I will be in you. Do you know? Do you trust? Do you follow? Do you love? Do you treasure this Jesus? Not a God that you name, not a God that you box in, not a God that you define and compartmentalize based on your convenience, your experience. Do you know Christ, and do you know Him in these ways? These are not suggestions. These are musts. Because of who Christ is. Do you need to cry out to Him and call upon Him to save you in a personal, pervasive, preeminent way this morning? Say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to rescue me. I need you to forgive me. You died in my place. You rose again. I need what you have done. I need you. If you need salvation this morning, we want to know that. We want to walk with you through that process. We want to encourage you and lead you to call upon Christ. We can't save you. We can't convince you. We can't change your heart. We can hold Jesus up and say, follow Him, treasure Him. Do you already know and follow Christ? Would you claim Him as King this morning? But maybe you realize today that you've been viewing Him and regarding Him and treating Him and interacting with Him in a manner that is inconsistent with His nature. And there needs to be a change in your heart and your posture this morning. And you have been reminded again that it is holy ground to be in relationship with the God of the universe. And maybe you've forgotten that. And that awe and wonder has lessened in your heart. And God has rekindled that today. May the Lord do the work in our hearts this morning that we need, whoever we are, and then only He can accomplish. Father, thank You that You are who You are. Thank You that no matter how we misunderstand You, no matter how we fail to define You rightly, no matter how we treat You and view You incorrectly, thank You that You are not dependent upon us for Your identity and Your activity. You are who You are, and that is good news, and I pray that it would be to us this morning. Father, as we stand and sing in just a moment, I ask, Lord, that Your people would be able, with hearts and minds fully engaged, to worship You, singing good truth to one another and back to You with joy. And Lord, for those who are here among us who do not know You, would they be able to say, thank You, Jesus, that You have saved me. You are my Savior, my Lord, my King, my treasure. I trust You. Lord, grant them faith today to be able to say those things with a genuine heart. We love you and we ask it in Christ's name, who is above all. Amen.